Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us, and we thank you for this time together to share in it, to study together. May we be careful to hear what you have to say to us with a focus toward faithful obedience, that your word would be profitable to each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we took a slight detour and started to focus in a bit more on the abiding fellowship we are meant to have as a result of the abiding relationship we do have. That relationship, as Jesus stated it in chapter 6, verse 56, is an abiding relationship. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. It's the start of something new, a new beginning. Verse 57, as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. So just as he has life from the Father, so we have abiding life and the means to live that life in abiding fellowship because of the Son. That is to say, he who believes in the Son is born again by the Spirit into an eternal abiding relationship in Christ. This position in Christ is permanent. It's forever. As he also stated in chapter 8, a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. We are all, according to Galatians 3, sons of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are to live as sons who abide, not as slaves who do not. Also stated again in chapter 12, I have come as a light into the world that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. Because as it says in Ephesians 5, we were once darkness, but now we are light in the Lord. Therefore, we are to live and walk as children of light. And once again, the idea is expressed in the upper room in chapter 14. I will pray the Father and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. This is abiding relationship in Christ, and it is guaranteed by the Holy Spirit himself, who was given to us to abide with us and in us forever. So that in each one of these passages, in chapter 6, 8, 12, 14, the fact of the abiding relationship is the foundation. It is the reason and motivation to have abiding fellowship here and now, moment by moment. As Jesus went on to explain in chapter 15, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Now, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you, unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. But what does that even mean? What does that mean to abide in him? In chapter 14, he said, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. That's the very definition of abiding fellowship. John also has a lot to say about it in his first epistle. In chapter 2, therefore let, that's a command, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. But the anointing of the Spirit, which you have received from him, abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him. It's another command. That when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. So this is abiding fellowship with the Father and the Son, by and through the power of the Holy Spirit, who abides in each one of us. But just as we enter into relationship with Christ by means of faith, So we maintain fellowship by faith. Living the life of faith is not to be redundant, dependent upon faith. I have trusted Christ for the big thing, as we said last week. From faith to faith. Can I trust Christ for all of the little things, even though they don't seem so little when I'm in the thick of it, right? This is the circle of fellowship with God in time. When I answer that question with faith, I'm saying, Lord, I have your commandments. That is, I know what you have to say about this, and I'm going to keep your word. I'm going to obey you because your way is always best. That is walking in the Spirit. When I resolve to walk or to put into practice in my daily living what I'm learning from God's word, walking that out in my life, moment by moment, that is walking in the Spirit. That is fellowshipping with God right here, right now. This fellowship with God provides the means of living the Christian life and growing spiritually, because when I'm in fellowship, I'm yielded to the Holy Spirit's control. But if I allow what I've learned from God's word to be suppressed in my thoughts, not giving it any consideration, or perhaps I do consider it, but I don't give it priority, I end up choosing my own way to think, act, say, do, react, solve a problem, whatever. I'm choosing my own way. That is walking according to the flesh, not walking in the Spirit. Because it's not trusting God and His way. When I live according to the flesh, I set my mind on the things of the flesh. I'm carnally minded. And remember that the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's contrary to Him in every single way. Therefore, I'm outside of that circle of fellowship. I'm not living according to that which I've learned from God's Word. I'm not living spiritually, in other words. I'm living according to my natural instincts, my natural priorities, natural wisdom, natural desires. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 3, I'm living as a mere man, as if I wasn't born again. I'm living as a natural man. Living as a carnal Christian, I operate under the control of my own sin nature. My thought process is carnal. My approach to everything is carnal. And it is enmity against God, which means that nothing I do is pleasing to Him. Now, please keep in mind that I remain secure in Christ no matter what. That's relationship. That's abiding. And it's dependent upon Christ. So I remain eternally in Christ. However, I am out of fellowship with Him in time, right here and right now, because abiding fellowship depends on my obedience and my walk. How I'm walking that out in my life. Now, recall that after looking at both of the no water crises that the children of Israel faced in Exodus 17, that first generation, and then 40 years later, Numbers 20, the second generation, we looked at both of those no water situations, and we saw their lack of faith, their failures. And last week we closed in 1 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 1, we read, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased." In fact, there was only two that He was well pleased with. Who were they? That's right. Not even Moses, remember? "But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples." They are an example to us. Paul states that a couple of times, just in a very short passage here. They are an example to us in that they were all believers in the Lord. They had trusted Him for the big thing, deliverance. But when their faith was tested, every one of them fell flat on their faces. They failed to trust the Lord in the midst of hardship. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things. This is the carnal mind in action. Lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. We know that they're an example to us, recorded for our admonition, and we're supposed to learn much from their failures. And we've looked at these passages before. That's nothing new for most of us. But it's a difficult lesson to learn, as evidenced by the repeated examples of the children of Israel failing, choosing to deal with those adversities, those problems, with natural instincts, with complaining and murmuring and contending against their own, as evidenced by the problem areas we as Christians continue to fall into as well. It's a constant struggle to learn to trust Him moment by moment amidst struggles and adversities. So they are examples to us in our struggles. All of them had trusted the Lord, but with most of them, God was not well pleased. Because without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Remember that the carnal mind is enmity against God. I can't stress that enough. To be a carnally minded Christian is death, as is illustrated in this example here. Some of them committed sexual immorality. They fell, meaning that they died as a result. Some of them tempted Christ. They were destroyed. Some of them complained. They were destroyed just for complaining. They knew God's promises, yet they did not rely on Him and His ability to make good on those promises in the midst of adversity so that they might endure those struggles. Instead, they fell back on fleshly desires and fleshly tactics in dealing with problems, their struggles, dealing with them on their own. And as a result, God was not well pleased with them, with most of them. And as a result, also, their bodies were scattered throughout the wilderness. By the way, faith must be tested. It's one thing to say that we believe. It's quite another to apply it in our lives and live by it. Hence verse 12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Very familiar to us, these verses here. The point is that if they were in these circumstances, following God's guidance, following God's direction, following God's leading, and they were, then God had a good reason for it. A good reason, a good purpose, and a way of escape. That they could bear it to the end, enduring the testing. But instead of going to God for their way of escape, they turned against Him in various ways. They tempted Christ in various ways. They murmured and they complained. These natural man responses to adversity are the very opposite of trusting Him moment by moment. What He desires is that we continue to fix our focus on Him and trust in Him, whatever situation or circumstance we find ourselves, no matter how dire or hopeless or how long it may seem. The very first thing we need to do with a no water crisis is thank God for it, because there's a reason for it. 1 Thessalonians 5, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. In everything give thanks. Why is that? Because we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. He knows what He's doing. We don't very often. He knows what tomorrow holds. We just kind of guess. Sometimes we get it right. Most of the time we get it wrong. Therefore, we must consciously thank Him for all things, not just the good things, because He is good all the time. And He is more than capable of working good from anything. Everything, it says. All things. When we're thanking Him for an opportunity to trust in Him, it's very difficult to blame others for the problem, for the situation, for the adversity. When we're resting in the knowledge that He can and will work all things together for good, it's very difficult to try to reverse a bad situation or try to control it or manipulate it in some way, to try to turn it into good. Let Him do that. And it becomes much easier as we're thanking Him to say on a continual basis, God said it, I believe it, God is faithful, and therefore I'm going to trust Him in this. In Hebrews chapter 3, starting in verse 7, it says, therefore, and this at this point in Hebrews, the faithfulness of Jesus Christ is in view, and it's because He was faithful in carrying out what He was appointed to, that we should also be thankful, or faithful, I'm sorry. So that's what the word therefore is in reference to. He was faithful in His service. We should also be faithful in our service. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, you know, I'm going to stop right there, because this is an extended quote from Psalm 95. I'm going to show you this because of two little words. So let's read it from verse 7 here. Today, if you will hear His voice, whose voice? God's voice, the Lord's voice. This is what He's saying to us right now. Today, if you will choose to hear His voice, He says, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, which is literally Meribah, as in the day of trial, literally Massah in the wilderness. The Hebrew of the Psalms preserves those two words for us as they were in the original context, which is one of the reasons we spent some time in Exodus and Numbers the past week or two. Recall that in Exodus 17, that first no water crisis, we read that, so He called the name of the place Massah, meaning temptation, and Meribah, meaning contention or divisive strife, because of the contention of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord. The place wasn't memorialized in name because they were tempted. It was memorialized because they chose to tempt the Lord. The name itself was meant to be a reminder of their failure in the midst of testing. And also Numbers 20. This is the second water crisis, 40 years later. This was the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel contended with the Lord and He was hallowed among them. Again, I'd point out it's a memorialized name for them to remember, for us to remember their failure. Because when they contended against Moses, notice that they were actually contending with the Lord, because the children of Israel contended with the Lord. And that is rebellion, as we have in this passage. But please also note what that contention is described as. Verse 8, do not harden your hearts. The hardening of the heart, as opposed to hearing His voice and learning from Him. Do not harden your hearts by refusing to trust Him. Habitually dealing with adversity on your own, according to our own human strength, not according to His strength. So in this example, then, God says, look, I saved these people. They trusted Me for that, for deliverance. I gave them promise after promise after promise. I followed those by repeated demonstrations of My faithfulness. Then I put them in a place of testing, and they failed to trust Me every time. Instead, they tested my patience. Verse 9, when your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they saw my work, though they saw repeated demonstrations of my faithfulness. They tested and tried my patience. Instead, they failed to trust me repeatedly. Verse 10, for 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts. They go astray, they wander in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. That is, they refused to believe my promises. And they refused to believe so many times that as a natural result, as a natural consequence of that lack of faith, their disbelieving hearts. Verse 11, God says, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And so he's saying this to us today. This is our example. He says, you've trusted me for the big thing just like they did. I've given you this entire record of my dealings with mankind. I've given you all my promises. You have at your fingertips more truth than any previous generation of believers. More promises. Promises like Proverbs 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He shall direct your paths. Promises like 1 Peter 5, yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Promises like Philippians 4, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. It continues, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, just, pure, lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. So many promises. He says to us that you have all these promises. You've seen my faithfulness time and time again. You even have the examples of the children of Israel who failed. Now, you say you're going to trust me, but your words need to be tested. So let's see how that plays out. Actions speak louder than words. So I'm going to put you into a place of testing. Will you trust me in this? Don't follow their example, because if you do, they didn't enter my rest. And you won't either. You won't experience the peace that is available to you. That's what he's saying to us. In continuing here in verse 12, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Notice that the hardened heart of unbelief is evil. And he's talking to Christians here. It is evil to refuse to believe God's promises. It's evil to refuse to act on those promises because it is departing from the living God. In other words, departing from the living God, it's standing afar off rather than drawing near to Him. We need to be leaning on Him and His understanding, not our own. We need to be casting all our cares upon Him, the one who cares for us. We need to be actively choosing to give thanks to Him in every situation rather than being anxious and worried and hopeless. We need to be setting our minds on the true and the noble and the pure and the just things rather than thinking and dwelling on the worst. God said it. I believe it. Therefore, I'm going to act accordingly. I'm going to do just like Moses told the people to do when they were trapped between the Egyptian army and the sea. What did he tell them? Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. I will stand still. I will hold my peace, meaning I'm going to stop complaining and whining. And I'm going to see how the Lord handles the situation. That is, I'm going to watch with confident expectation because we're standing on the promises of the faithful and true God. Therefore, we must choose to stand still, to wait, as it says in Isaiah 40. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. Wait on the Lord, meaning to trust him. It's not descriptive of just a moment of faith, though. It is descriptive of trusting, continual trust. Keep on trusting, no matter what. Wait upon the Lord. It's demonstrated by Abraham, who had far fewer promises than we do. In chapter 4 of Romans, Paul says that even though Abraham had waited at least 25 years, at least, and even though he was about 100 years old, and even though Sarah was well past childbirth bearing years, he didn't set his mind on those things. It says that in hope he believed God's promise, and he didn't waver from that promise because he knew that God was able to perform what he said he would do in his own time. And as a result of walking that out in his life, walking that faith out, Abraham is described there as being strong in faith. That is, he kept on trusting. Though the situation seemed hopeless and just couldn't be done, he never stopped trusting. He was strong in faith. He waited on the Lord, as it says here. And those of us who do just that, as it says here, shall renew our strength, or in other words, our frail, natural strength, will actually be exchanged for his strength, for God's strength. We shall run and not be weary. We shall walk and not faint. Why? Because he neither faints nor is weary, as it says in verse 28. And his understanding is unsearchable. When we can't understand it, and there's a whole lot that we don't, rest assured that he does. When I am weak, then I am strong, right? When we're weak and waiting upon the Lord, and standing still, confident in him, and resting in him and his peace, that's when we'll be strong with his strength and his understanding, strong and wise by means of faith. We can only succeed in drawing near to the Lord, though, by verse 13 here, exhorting or encouraging one another daily, while it is called today. We are to exhort one another daily in drawing near to the living God rather than departing from the living God, as it says in verse 12 there. Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And taken in context, that means refusing to believe his word, his promises to us, refusing to live by those promises. Verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. To the end of what? This is something that is oftentimes taken out of context. But it's to the end of the adversity. It's to the end of the testing and the trial. We're to hold our confidence steadfast to the end if we keep trusting him through that no water crisis, choosing to hear his voice to us while it's still today and living by it, holding steadfast, standing still, waiting on him, knowing with confidence that he will provide a way of escape, however long it takes, so that we might endure through the present trouble and eventually come through it. If we do that, then we have become partakers of Christ, fellow workers with him in abiding fellowship. Continuing in Hebrews 3, for who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. In the same way, we cannot and will not experience his rest, that peace that surpasses all understanding, apart from faith. The carnal mind is enmity against God. To be carnally minded is death, but the opposite of that, to be spiritually minded, is life and peace. That's rest. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1, Therefore, in view of those failures by the children of Israel, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us not fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. We are to be afraid. We're to be afraid of missing out on the same thing they missed out on. They couldn't enter in his rest because of unbelief. We're to be afraid of missing that moment by moment peace, that rest, due to the same thing, unbelief. Verse 2, for indeed the gospel, or the good news of that promise just referred to in verse 1, the promise of entering into his rest, that's good news, or the gospel, which was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. They had his promises to them. We have promises to us. They didn't mix those promises with faith. Now we have his word to us, and to keep from falling into that same pattern of unbelief, we must continually mix his word with faith. What they didn't do, we've got to do that for it to be profitable to us. His word will not be profitable to us unless we're mixing it continually with faith. To do that, we must first of all know his word. That's the first thing. You can't mix something you don't have. We're to know it by reading and studying and memorizing and whatever else, which is listening to his voice, by the way. That's what it's termed here in Hebrews 3. Hear his voice. That's reading and studying and memorizing. That's first. But knowing isn't enough, right? Knowledge puffs up. So we must also believe it. His word is only profitable to us as we are believing it, as we are mixing those promises we have with faith. Has anyone ever mixed concrete? Are you familiar with that? You know, you can have a ton of dry cement and lime and gravel and sand. You can have a ton of those ingredients, or bags of it, or whatever. But it's not going to do anything until you mix it with water, is it? But when it's mixed with water, it will provide a sturdy base that can withstand lots and lots of pressure. When we mix God's word with faith, we will be able to endure those hardships, those pressures, those stresses and crises this world throws at us. Here's another promise. In the world, you will have tribulation. That's a promise. It doesn't say might. And when we attempt to deal with tribulation according to the power of the flesh, according to our own strength, well, you know, unbelievers are already in sync with the world and the flesh and the devil. They're in sync with those. They're not in conflict with those forces, not like we are. We as Christians, though, have a much greater potential for happiness than they. In fact, it's a place of perfect happiness, but it's completely dependent on Christ. As he says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. He is the source of joy and happiness and peace. He is our place of rest. But if we're not constantly and continually resting in him, mixing his promises to us with faith, then we're going to be the most miserable people in the world. Guaranteed. The reason for that is that when we're not resting in him, we're out of fellowship with him. We've traded belief for disbelief or unbelief. We are walking according to our own natural strength, not according to the Spirit. We're not abiding in fellowship with him. The natural man, the flesh, is in control. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Because even though we're saved, we're still not good in and of ourselves. We're still very much flawed by sin. And I know each and every one of us knows that to be true. We have been saved from the penalty of sin. You can put a check mark out beside that one. That's been done. And we will be saved from the presence of sin. That's a certainty. Put a check mark there too. But until that happens, it is a daily, moment-by-moment struggle to, as we are being saved from the power of sin over our lives, which depends very much on how we choose to live. It's a moment-by-moment thing. We're either under the control of the Holy Spirit or we're under the control of our own natural man. It's either or. It's not both at the same time. They're at odds with one another. It's enmity against each other. The two are mutually exclusive. Okay, so because we're all still very much flawed by sin, we must yield to and align ourselves with the one who is not flawed by sin. And we do that by faith. Faith says, I believe you, Lord. I trust you completely in the way that you want to deal with this. So what are we as Christians saying to God when we do sin? My way's better. I don't believe your way is as good as mine. It's not as fun. It's not as liberating. It's not as cool. But when we sin, it's a manifestation of a lack of faith. I know what you've said about this, Lord, but I know you command me not to worry, but I can't help myself. This has to do with my family or my job or my church. I know you command me, Lord, to not complain and contend against others, but I'm sure you would give me an exception if you only knew how difficult those other people were. Come on. And how they're always wrong and I'm always right. We're out of fellowship with him when we do that. We're not walking according to the Spirit. We're not in the Spirit. We're not walking in the light as he is in the light. We're not under the control of the Holy Spirit. We still have him. He abides with us and in us forever, but we're not yielding to him. Instead, we're allowing sin, the sin nature, to control our lives and wreak havoc to ourselves and everyone around us. But God doesn't desire that we live outside of fellowship, which is why he gives us another promise. 1 John 1, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you, so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Notice that judicial context there. Jesus Christ is our advocate. He acts as our defense attorney based on his work, his finished work. He paid the full penalty for sin, and that payment satisfied the Father. He is the propitiation for our sins, that satisfaction. And it is on that basis that he is just in forgiving us of our sins. His righteous justice has been fully satisfied by Christ's once-for-all payment. And he is also faithful to do it every single time. He doesn't get tired or fed up with us. Even when we're confessing the same sin the 683rd time, he's not going to get tired of forgiving. He remains ever faithful to forgive because the 683rd time of that sin, that penalty has been paid as well as every other sin. The penalty for those have been paid in full. Therefore, the promise we have here is a statement about God's character, His faithfulness, and His righteousness. Guarantee forgiveness because of Christ's payment. He's done everything to solve the sin problem, including salvation from the power of sin in our daily lives. His work on the cross is the basis for eternal salvation, but it's also at the same time the basis for our forgiveness and restoration to fellowship with Him. However, that forgiveness depends on one tiny little word. Verse 9, if we confess. It means sometimes you will, sometimes you won't. If. It's up to you. That's the condition for recovery of fellowship with God. When we name our sins to God, agreeing with Him about them and saying the same thing about it that He does, when we do that, He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us. And He's waiting to do so. And will, if we confess to Him, if we face up to it and come clean with Him. You know, the parable of the prodigal son is a great illustration of this. The prodigal son, he didn't draw near to his father, did he? He left his father's fellowship. He was led astray. He wandered away from that. Fellowship was broken due to his own fleshly desires. But you know what wasn't broken was his relationship. He was still a son. He never lost that. He was always his father's son. And when he came to his senses and realized that and remembered that, he went back. And what did he say? Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. And the father said, you know what? That was just too awful. I can't accept you back. No, he didn't say that, did he? He ran to him with open arms and welcomed him back into close, intimate fellowship. God said it. I believe it. Therefore, I'm going to act on it. I will put it into practice. So that when I confess my sins to the Father, I'm fully convinced that He is faithful and just to restore me to fellowship each and every time. He's not only going to forgive me of those sins, but He's also going to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. And there again, we have a great illustration of this in John 13. This is where I want to leave off in preparation for our communion service next week. This is really important for that. Recall that in this instance, Jesus rose during that last Passover to give them this example, His disciples, this example of Christian service. But in washing the disciples' feet, He was also giving this as an illustration. An illustration just before He would institute the Lord's Supper. And as He came to Peter, verse 8, Peter said to Him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to Him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you, not the whole group. For He knew who would betray Him, therefore He said, 'You are not all clean,'" referring to Judas. This is such a vivid illustration of fellowship because the feet speak of a person's walk. and how we live our lives. And, you know, dirty feet indicate that a Christian has been walking to one degree or another. It could be small. It could be, you know, what we consider, you know, just an average, everyday little white lie. Or it could be big and for a long, extended time, like the prodigal son. But to one extent or another, we've been walking in sin. That's what dirty feet mean. And this washing of the disciples' feet symbolizes the need for daily confession, routine washing for the one who is already completely clean. Notice that. But to wash off the dirt and the filth he encounters in an unclean environment. And the world and the flesh and the devil certainly conspire together to give us an unclean environment. Therefore, we have this need to have our feet washed repeatedly. And please notice also that Jesus was the one doing that washing. That's significant. Because it is his sacrifice that not only paid the penalty for sin, but also made provision for this cleansing from the effects of personal sins in our lives. The believer is already completely clean, as it says here. You are clean, cleansed from the penalty of sin, bathed because of the work of Christ on the cross. However, there's also that daily, and oftentimes it's moment by moment, sad to say, need to confess our sins to the Father in order to be cleansed from not the penalty, but from the dirty and filthy effects of those sins. We are pilgrims, we're strangers in a strange land, and as we walk through the devil's world, we will routinely need to be washed by the water of his word. As he said to the disciples, you're already clean because of the word which I've spoken. We are already clean because of the word which he has spoken regarding himself as Savior. That word which we received by believing in his name. Now we must let his word dwell in us richly, continuing to set our minds on it on an ongoing basis, because his word of truth is that which sanctifies us. That is walking in the light as he is in the light. But when our feet get dirty, and that means we're not walking in the light, we're not walking in his way, we've yielded to personal sin. Sin is in control. And Christ tells us by means of his words to Peter, verse 8, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. We cannot fellowship with him if we have dirty feet and are unwilling to allow him to wash them. So, that illustration demonstrates that necessity of cleansing that we need for ongoing intimate fellowship with him. And there's a lot to think about there. Please do. Let's close. Heavenly Father, what a great privilege we have in having abiding fellowship with you in both time and eternity. We thank you for that. We thank you for your word to us. Your word and all those wonderful promises you've given us. Help us to remember them, especially in difficult times, so that we're encouraged by you to hold steadfast and to stand still, as you tell us, to wait on you, to learn to be content with you in any situation, and to trust you no matter what, that we might be found faithful. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.